everyone who's here this morning and thanking those who have led us in our singing in the first hour, all those who have led in worship, taught in Bible classes. This has been a very encouraging morning. I want to thank the visitors who are here. Going back to thanking those who have been leading us, I want to thank Zach for leading us in the song service. He's not normally one that would be up here, but he did a great job, and I think he kind of did it on a moment's notice, maybe, or at least on short notice. That just gives me chills, thinking about leading singing. I preach a sermon on a moment's notice, I'll be here, but leading singing, that would truly be scary. Appreciate it very much. Just everyone that we have who's willing to step in and pick up things where things are needed to be done, it's very, very encouraging. I began a study back in May of this year, and we have had four studies along this line so far. The last one that we had was in July, and some other things have come up, and I've been needing to get back to this to continue our study on how we interpret God's will for us. As I said, some other things have come up. We've looked at some other studies, but I want to come back to this, and I hope that it hasn't been too long for you, that you're able to re-engage with this study. We've been looking at a lot of things as we talk about how we interpret God's will, but the reason that we're looking at this particular subject is because of a book that was given to me to read that a brother and sister believed was teaching the truth, and they wanted me to take a look at it and to give my impression of it. And as I read through it, I realized that what this book was all about is a new method of interpreting the Scripture. I say new because it is a departure from the way that most of us have been taught or have understood how to interpret Scripture. And is this a sound way of going about it? Well, John Mark Hicks was the one who authored this particular book. He is the professor of Bible at Lipscomb University in Nashville. And the book is about his journey in moving from a blueprint hermeneutic to a theological one. And when you see the quotations over blueprint hermeneutic, it's because he believes that there is not a pattern that we follow from the standpoint of a command, an example, a proved example, and necessary implication or necessary inference. But rather, he says that the pattern is just Jesus, essentially. And he limits that pattern to the life of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and what we will read about in the book of Acts. Furthermore, he says that we interpret the Bible by reading it as a narrative, not as a blueprint, not as a pattern in that particular way. And one of the things that we noticed and we've discussed in the four lessons that we've looked at is that his opposition to what many people refer to as CENI, that is C-E-N-I, command, example, necessary inference. So what we have laid down in the four lessons that we have looked at is the fact that there is, in fact, a pattern. 2 Timothy 1:13, that pattern is composed of sound words, as we see in the text, and our responsibility to that pattern is to hold it fast. We are to take these words and to hold fast to what God has taught us. How does God communicate His will? He used human language, and we use the same laws of language in interpreting the Bible that we use every day. Inspired language is found in all Scripture, in the Word of God, and God's will is revealed in the Scriptures as truth, and that truth is revealed in the written Word by the apostles. The reason that's important is because John Mark Hicks would have us believe that the epistles, the writings of the apostles and the epistles, are not authoritative, that we merely need to read those as here's what happened, but not something that is laid down as the law of Christ for us. But I want us to realize that they are guiding us into the all truth that they were guided in by Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. We also notice that God expresses His will. Sometimes we say, how does God authorize? I think to a lot of people that may be foreign, we have to first prove that God does authorize. And we did that in one of our studies, that authority is binding, and that we do have to have the liberty, the right, or the authority to do something in the religion of Christ. But how does God express His will, what He really wants? Well, He does that by declaring it or revealing it through a command or by showing us an example of what he wants. We call that an approved example, sometimes an approved apostolic example. And sometimes he does it through a necessary conclusion. In other words, we take a premise or a couple of premises, we put them together and we come to an unavoidable conclusion. We'll be talking more about that this morning. One of the last things that we looked at, though, in our last study in part four was general and specific authority. And what we were pointing out is the fact that the confusion a lot of people have on Bible authority is understanding the difference between general and specific authority. You might remember we went down through a list that I was asked. I was given a list. They said, Brett, where do you have authority to drive your truck? Where do you have authority to live in the house you live in? Where do we have authority to have a job, a secular job like this? Where do we have authority to go to the movies or to eat at McDonald's? Well, what we looked at was that when a person asks a question like that, like where's our authority for songbooks or authority for this building, they misunderstand the fact that sometimes God gives specific authority for some things, and other times he leaves it in the realm of general authority. When he commands us to assemble and he doesn't specify the place, then we are authorized to meet in any place that is expedient or helpful to what we're doing. This building is helpful to us. We have authority because you can't assemble without a place. We have authority to eat food. We went through all of these. We have authority to eat, to work. We have authority to transport ourselves in doing the work that we do. So when a person says, where's the authority? What they mean is, where's the specific authority for you to drive a white Chevrolet truck? Well, I don't have that specific authority and I don't have to. When I have the general authority to transport myself wherever I need to go to do the work I need to do and to preach the gospel, then I can have a white Chevrolet truck or a black one or a Ford or a Dodge or whatever, or a sedan. That's the difference in general and specific authority. So we looked through the scriptures, and what we saw was that's exactly how Jesus interpreted the scriptures. That's how the apostles interpreted the Old Testament scriptures. And that brings us to the next point then. That is necessary conclusions. You've probably generally heard this, or more often heard necessary inference or necessary implication. I want us to look at this morning because this is another thing that John Mark Hicks attacks. In his book, in the first few chapters, he talks about the fact that what troubled him, remember, he starts out by using the example of church benevolence toward needy saints, and that the division between institutional and non-institutional churches was based upon the fact, in part, that non-institutional churches said, well, the church is not authorized to take money out of the treasury to support needy non-saints. And he said that that didn't stick well with him. It just went against his gut feeling. But he admitted that if he followed the hermeneutic of commands, approved examples, and necessary implication, that he would be forced to agree that that is that pattern. And that's what led him to see or to believe that that blueprint theology is wrong, that blueprint pattern is wrong, and that we need to find a new hermeneutic. And so in finding this new hermeneutic, what he did is he scrapped the idea of approved examples and necessary implication being binding, which has always been a part of every new hermeneutic, whether it's Leonard Allen or any other writer that's come up with these books with a new hermeneutic. They always want to get rid of approved examples and necessary implication as being binding, and only commands are binding, they tell us. We need to study that because this is very important, and it's something that we constantly need to remind ourselves on, because one of the things, and I've already pointed this out, that Hicks does is he goes through some methods of how we determine what is a necessary conclusion or what is an approved example, and he says, that's complicated, isn't it? Isn't that difficult? Of course, he makes it more difficult than it is, but he says that's complicated. Then he jumps, that's his first premise. His second premise is the Bible shouldn't be that complicated. You know, what we've got to remember is whenever someone assumes a premise, they're already wrong. You know, he doesn't prove that the Bible is supposed to be so simple that no one could ever misunderstand it. He doesn't prove that. He assumes it. And what he's trying to prove is that the Bible is simplistic. The Bible is not simplistic, but the Bible can be understood. But he's trying to say that following a proved example and necessary implication is too difficult. So keep that in mind as we go through this study. As we look at the idea of necessary conclusions, that's going to be the term that I will try to use the most, we have to understand the difference between what is explicit and what is implicit. You might hear the word explicit and you think about lyrics in a song, oh, that's bad. Well, no, the word explicit, it does not mean immoral. These are terms that I think may confuse some people. You might hear either orally or in writing, someone will compare information that's explicit to some that is implicit. They might say something is stated explicitly, something else implicitly. And I know that that can be kind of confusing. Explicit simply means that you leave nothing implied. The subject is clearly expressed or it is fully stated. I'm telling you exactly what I want you to do. And so when we talk about implicit, then it means that it's not expressly stated, it's without detail, it's something that you are implying rather than saying. That is the idea of implicit. And so you might say that you see something that you see or something you hear and you put two and two together and you reach a conclusion, you would say that that conclusion is implied. You know, there's another word that relates to the idea of implicit, and that is the word inference. Now, I say that inference is related to the word implicit. Some people would say, well, another word for implicit is inference. Well, that's not really accurate. These are two different things. Here's what we need to understand, that God implies, because he's the speaker, he's the revealer, he implies something, we as the hearer infer that. That's the way that imply and infer is used. The hearer infers what is implied. Now, the hearer doesn't always infer what is implied. We've probably been guilty of that in our everyday communication. Husbands and wives communicating with each other. Many times, one is implying something and the other one's not inferring what's being implied, and that creates a problem, doesn't it? So this is how implication and inference works. And the reason that I would prefer to say a necessary implication rather than a necessary inference, and there's really not a whole lot of difference, is because it has to be necessarily implied by God for us to necessarily infer it. But I'm not binding anything there. It is necessarily inferred if it's necessarily implied. So we can say it either way. But inference, what are we talking about here? An inference is simply a conclusion that you reach from premises. Premises are nothing more than the twos in 2 plus 2 from which you reach a conclusion. You have a fact, another fact, you put them together, you get a conclusion, you're forced to that. We might say 2 plus 2 or it's like 2 plus 2. We don't give the conclusion to that, but you know what it is. It can't be any other way. This is the idea of inference. It is something that you would infer. And we use that way of reasoning in our everyday lives. As a matter of fact, it is inherent in human language. It's something that we are constantly doing. You know, detectives put clues together in order to determine the guilt, someone's guilt in a crime. And that would be accomplished even by a prosecuting attorney in a court case. The jury would hear that the time of death was at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. This person was at that location at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. This is in fact a knife that belongs to this person, and it has the blood of the deceased on the weapon. What you're getting is premises that are put together, and there is a conclusion that is inescapable as a result of that. Now, there may be some other evidence that is brought in that would negate some of that and would offer another option. And if there is solid evidence or a solid premises that would offer another valid possibility, well, then it's not a forced conclusion, is it? It's not a necessary inference. So a necessary inference is one where it cannot be any other way, like 2 plus 2 equals 4. We use that reasoning constantly. And so what we're looking at is that certain reasons are given by which one concludes something. And many times, neither the reasons nor the conclusions are specifically stated, but they may be implied in the language. And as a result of that, a necessary conclusion is one that is unavoidable and it follows the premises. There are instances where one conclusion or more may be possible, but not necessary. That's what I'm talking about in the court case. When we're talking about a necessary conclusion, necessarily implied, thus necessarily inferred, and necessarily concluded, that when it is necessarily concluded, it can't be any other way. That's the only way that it can be. And that's what we're going to be looking at in this particular study. You know, we're talking about how to interpret the Bible, principles of biblical interpretation. Burkhoff, in his book, Principles of Biblical Interpretation, he made this statement, and follow along with me. It's kind of a lengthy reading, but try to stay engaged if you can. He said, the knowledge of God is all comprehending, that is God's knowledge, he comprehends everything, and is always conscious knowledge. In other words, you know, we may know something, but we're not really engaged in it. God's knowledge is always conscious, always comprehending. He said, in giving man his word, he was not only perfectly aware of all that was said, but also of all that was implied. Sorry about that typo there. Of all that is implied. I shouldn't have put the TH there. Then he says, he knew the inferences that are deduced from Scripture by unavoidable inference, and more largely still, the consequences that are deduced from a comparison of the various Scripture statements among themselves were foreseen by infinite wisdom in the very act of supernaturally inspiring the record from which they are inferred. And the revealer not only knew that men would deduce such consequences, but designed that they should do so. Notice the last part. God designed that they should do so. You know, it may be possible that sometimes we may make a statement and not really realize what we're implying. Not God. God does not do that. So when God makes a statement here and another statement here, and with those two statements of truth, we are forced to conclude this, don't think that that escapes God. He knew exactly what those two statements would lead us to understand. That's why he revealed them that way. Either God is all-knowing or he's not. But God would understand how truth is revealed in that way. Then he says, therefore, not only the express statements of Scripture, but its implications as well must be regarded as the Word of God. Amen. It is the revealed will of God. He willed that it be revealed that way, and he willed that we conclude what he has implied. He's fully aware of what is implied in his word. He knew that he was implying a conclusion that was unavoidable. That's the point here. So let's look at some examples of this. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 14 and in verse 34, the Apostle Paul said, let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says. You know, the specific statement that they are to be submissive is not in the Old Testament. But the fact of a woman's subjection to man certainly goes all the way back to creation when the woman was taken out of the man. 1 Timothy chapter 2 points that out in verses 12 through verse 15. 1 Corinthians 11 verses 8 through 9, man was first formed, then the woman. Woman was made for the man. And that is demonstrated in many ordinances, many examples throughout the Old Testament. But it is not explicitly or expressly stated as Paul says that it says. So we've got to determine from the Old Testament, not by specific statement, but by a necessary conclusion that the woman is in subjection to the man. Here's a perfect example of this. The Apostle Paul, that God knew when he revealed this through Paul, he said they are to be submissive as also the law says. Where does the law say that? Not explicitly. It says it implicitly. That is the point that we've got to see. And furthermore, the law referred to by Paul means the entire Old Testament, including the book of Genesis. And even the law does not specifically or explicitly state what Paul does, the law says it nonetheless. It says it implicitly. The inspired writer says that an implied but inescapable conclusion is actually stated in Scripture by the explicit premises provided. Let that sink in. The inspired writer says that an implied but inescapable conclusion is actually stated by the in Scripture by the explicit premises provided. When he explicitly reveals the two plus the two, then he has certainly revealed the four as the conclusion to that. And so a necessary conclusion carries the same authority as a specifically expressed statement. That's what we're seeing there in 1 Corinthians 14 and in verse 34. Let's look at another one. Let's consider in Matthew chapter 19 in verses 3 through 12. Jesus was challenged in verse 3, "Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for just every cause?" Jesus, what does he do? He takes them back to the beginning. He takes them back to verse 4. "Have you not read that he who made them in the beginning, that in the beginning he who made them male and female said that a man should leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife?" What's that? "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate." You see the word "therefore"? That's the conclusion that he reached. How did he reach that? He put premises together. Clearly revealed premises that God put together. There are some things that we know. What God has joined together, let not man separate. What he's saying is, you know you don't have the authority to take something God's put together and say, "I'm going to dismantle that." We don't have, that again goes back to the need for authority. We have to, God has to give us the liberty or the right to do whatever we do. And when God joins something together, we don't have the right to take it apart. What has God joined together? A husband and a wife. Jesus is telling them, you have your answer there. And he even asks the question, "Have you not read?" Do you realize how offensive that statement was to a Jewish ruler? To a Jewish lawyer, "Have you not read?" Of course they had read that. What was his point? It was a rebuke. He's saying, you should have understood simply by reading what God said in the beginning about a husband and a wife that there is no authority for what you're talking about, divorce for just any cause. He's going to go on in verse 9 to say that there's only one cause given. But Jesus is using premises to put together the truth on this particular subject. You know, in John chapter 5, I want you to notice with me in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5 and in verse 39, Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify," the King James Version says, "bear witness of me." The Scriptures bear witness of Jesus. They testified of Him. And they did that in several ways. I want you to consider with me in Matthew chapter 22. Turn over there to Matthew chapter 22. And here's an occasion when Jesus silenced the Pharisees. And this is one of the ways that the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, testified or bore witness to who Jesus was. He said, they bear witness of me. They testify of me. Well, Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 46 is one of those cases where he's showing the Old Testament scriptures bear witness to him. And notice how they did it. First of all, Jesus asked them, I want to ask you about the Christ. He said, whose son is he? And they answered, well, he's the son of David. Oh, okay. He is the son of David. Jesus then asked them how it was that David called him Lord in Psalm 110 and in verse 1, if he was David's son. They couldn't answer. They were left speechless. What was Jesus doing? He was putting 2 + 2 together. Oh yes, there are a host of scriptures that teach that the Christ would be a descendant of David. That he would be a branch that would come forth from the stem of Jesse. There's no doubt that it was telling that he would be a descendant of David. But Jesus says, what about the passage in the 110th Psalm in verse 1 that says that David called him Lord? Now, that doesn't happen. Father doesn't call his son Lord. So what are you to conclude then? Well, their conclusion was wrong. They were having a struggle with this. Yes, Jesus was a descendant of David, but he was in fact the Son of God. And if the Jews had put the two facts together properly, they would have known by necessary conclusion the truth about Jesus, that he would both be a descendant of David and be divine at the same time. They weren't willing to see this. And you know, this is something I want you to notice. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 14 through 15, the Jews searched the scriptures, but they missed the truth because they had closed their minds. Remember that? He said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. They searched the scriptures, but they still missed the truth. The reason they missed the truth was because there was a veil on their heart. In 2 Corinthians 3, in verses 14 through 15, Paul said, but their minds were blinded. That's the New King James Version. The King James says, hardened. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ, but even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Notice also in Acts 13, and verse 27, Paul said, for those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day and have fulfilled them in condemning him. The Jews didn't know him, the Christ, nor did they know the voices of the prophets. What were the voices of the prophets? Well, they were read every Sabbath day in the synagogues. What were they? It was the writings of the prophets. It was the law and the prophets. It's the Old Testament writings. And they didn't know them. You know, they would have busted in half for someone to tell them, you don't know the prophets. They would have said, we've read them over and over and over again. So what did Paul mean when he said they didn't know them? They were not properly interpreting them. That's what Jesus was revealing. So when Jesus said that the scriptures bear witness, that they testify, I want to suggest to you that sometimes authoritative, binding truth revealed through necessary implication or necessary conclusion actually bears witness to or reveals a closed, prejudiced heart. Because that's exactly what these men had. They were unwilling to take the premises that are clearly revealed and put them together and draw the necessary conclusion. In many cases, because they didn't want that conclusion. They wanted another conclusion. And that's exactly what John Mark Hicks is doing in his book on searching for the pattern. He didn't like the conclusion. He admitted that's the conclusion of using the New Testament as an authoritative pattern. He didn't like the conclusion, so he dismantled it and he came up with a new hermeneutic to get a different conclusion. That's not honesty. That's just not the way that honesty works. That's the way the Jews worked. But necessary implication certainly reveals a dishonest heart. And I want to tell you today, countless people search the scriptures frequently and diligently, and they still don't put 2 + 2 together. And I think that that causes many of us to struggle at times. We'll say, well, but hold on a minute. I know this person, they read their Bible every day. This person studies all the time. I mean, they know more Bible than I do. And yet, they don't believe that they have to be buried with Christ and baptized in the name of the Lord in order to be saved. They don't believe that there is only one church that Jesus built and that we've got to conform ourselves to the pattern of that body. They don't believe that the New Testament is the only authoritative part of Scripture, that the Old Testament was written for our learning but not for our authority. They don't believe that. And they read their Bible all the time. What's the problem? Well, what we've got to realize is that we have a responsibility as we go through Scripture. A searching of Scripture means more than just reading it. We have to search it with the right attitude. Whoever wills to do his will shall know concerning the doctrine. John 7 and verse 17. We have to start with the right attitude. I want to know his will. I want to know the right conclusion whether I like it or not. You know, when Peter said, Lord, at thy word we will, that's the attitude we have to start with. Even if I don't like the conclusion, even if that conclusion condemns many people that I love, that's the real problem. Yeah, there are a lot of people that read Scripture. I'll bet they don't read it any more than the Jewish rulers did in the days of Jesus. And yet, look how wrong they were. We've got to have the right attitude. You know, in Matthew 22, we find another example of this. He answered the Sadducees' error on the resurrection and the nature of man. They didn't believe that man had a soul that existed after death. And he did that by appealing to what God said to Moses at the burning bush. In Exodus 3 and in verse 6, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I want you to notice that Jesus' argument hinges on the tense of the verb that God used, I am. The tense of the verb, I am. And by that present tense verb, God implied that he was still at that moment the God of those men, even though that they were all in their graves. Jesus said, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And therefore, those individuals were still in existence. There was a part of them that was still living, even though they were in the grave, even though they were dead physically. That proved also the existence of the soul and of the resurrection. Luke says in Luke 20 and in verse 37 that Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised. Where did Moses show that? When Moses recorded the words, I am. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. At a time that those men were dead. It showed it. It revealed it. It proved it. Not by explicit command. Not by explicit statement. But by necessary conclusion. All of that is taught by implication of the very tense of the verb. And these premises, they're not expressly stated in the Old Testament. But the teaching is there. And you know, going back to Matthew 22 and verse 23, when they posed that problem to Jesus, the beginning of his answer, he said, you are mistaken, or you do err, not knowing the Scriptures. There it is again. These men read the Scriptures every day. They knew this verse forward and backwards. They could dissect it, take it apart, put it back together. But Jesus said they didn't know the Scriptures. What did they not know? They weren't willing to know the force of an inescapable conclusion. They weren't willing to know the clearly revealed premises that were there. They wanted to believe that man had no soul and that there was no resurrection. And he established that they were in error by not observing, recognizing, and respecting necessary conclusion from the Old Testament. So therefore, we see it used again and again. Notice also in the book of Matthew, turn over to chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, I want you to notice there in verses 5 through 12. This is a lesson on beware of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So notice the disciples here are reasoning among themselves when Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. They're reasoning among themselves and they're saying, oh, he said that because we didn't bring any bread with us. Did you notice that? That's what's going on. We just didn't bring any bread with us. And look in verse 8, Jesus became aware of it. He said to them, oh, you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you've brought no bread? Do you not understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000, how many baskets you took up? The 7 loaves of the 4,000, how many large baskets you took up? How is it you do not understand that I did not speak concerning bread? He's rebuking them. And what he's showing is he expected them to have figured it out properly by themselves. He's saying, I shouldn't have to give you the premises again. It's already been revealed. But he goes ahead. He says, I didn't tell you concerning bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He shouldn't have had to do that. That's the point. You say, well, they couldn't understand it unless Jesus did this. Then Jesus was pretty unjust to rebuke them for not understanding it, was he not? I mean, that's not fair. Would you give your child a spanking for something that they're not capable of knowing? God doesn't do that. He doesn't rebuke us for what we can't do. No, they could have understood it, and they didn't. And so he specified the premise for them. And then they understood what his statement meant. You know, there are quite a host of other examples of this. We might see not only here, but also in Matthew chapter 15, in verses 10 through 11, and then later in verses 15 through 18. In verse 10, it says, when he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. So in verse 15, Peter said, explain this parable to us. He said, we didn't get that. It's not, Jesus is talking about the mouth, and he said, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. They're going, wait a minute, how can that be? Because there was a lot of talk about, well, you're not supposed to eat this, you're not supposed to eat this. You need to wash the cups and pitchers this way, you need to wash your hands this way. And Jesus said, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles, it's what comes out. And Peter said, we don't get what you're saying here. Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. That's what he's wanting them to see. Jesus expected the multitude to understand what he had said, but he especially expected his disciples to, but they didn't. So he specified the premises, he put them together, and he sounds exasperated here. Did you notice that he said back there in verses 10 through 11, hear and understand? It was a command. And then when he rebukes them, he says, are you still without understanding? Yes, he expected them to understand. They didn't, so he put them together, and then they got it. Over and over again, we see these examples. In Hebrews chapter 7, we have the example in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38. In Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38, where the Bible speaks about the being baptized into the remission for the remission of sins, and he talks about it being baptized in the name of the Lord. When we look in Acts 10 and verse 47, Peter there commanded Cornelius and his household to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and he said, "Who can forbid water that these should not be baptized?" He connects water with baptism in the name of the Lord. That's how we know that in Acts 2:38, when they were commanded to be baptized in the name of the Lord, it was water baptism. We see also in the resurrection of Jesus the same thing that the Lord is revealing to us here. The resurrection of Jesus in Acts chapter 2 and verses 25, that he's revealing concerning concerning David, and that in Psalm chapter 16, Peter quotes from Psalm 16, he lays down the premise that David could not have been referring to himself because everyone there could observe his tomb, that he had died and that he was still dead. He then says that David was a prophet. He's appealing to the known passages like 2 Samuel 7 and verse 12, or Psalm 132 and verse 11, that David spoke by inspiration. And these passages foretold that God would set up another on David's throne. And so then he presents the conclusion, one that necessarily follows, that Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of God and reigns at the right hand of God. Peter was speaking by inspiration from God. So his process of arguing is God's way of revealing information. And he expects us to search out his word and to put that evidence together and to learn it in that particular way. I want us to notice also the day of Jesus' resurrection. When we look over in Luke chapter 24, we can easily determine the day when Jesus rose from the dead. Sabbatarians insist that Jesus rose on Saturday, not Sunday. They say that in each account it says on the first day of the week. It only says that he had already been raised by the time of the first day came. Therefore, Jesus rose on Saturday. Well, let's look at that. In Luke 24 and in verse 1, it identifies the day as the first day of the week. In verse 13, it says that two disciples were going that same day. What day? The first day of the week. To a village that Jesus appeared to them, even though they didn't recognize him. So they start talking about the events of the last few days in verses 18 through 21. They talk about his crucifixion and death in verse 20. And then in verse 21, they say, "Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened." Well, verse 1 says it was the first day of the week. And in verse 21, they said, "Today's the third day." Well, the first day of the week is the third day. I don't care what calendar you get, I'm going to take Scripture. I don't care what book you read or what writer you follow. The Scripture says that the first day of the week was the third day. And so then in Luke chapter 24 and in verse 46, Jesus said, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead." What day? The third day. Was the third day Saturday or Sunday? Luke 24 says it was Sunday. That is taking the premises, putting them together, and reaching an unavoidable conclusion. Only using Scripture. Not the writings of men, not the calendars of men, but Scripture. And you know, there's another interesting point here. There in verse 46, Jesus said, "Thus it is written." You know, we might notice in passing that when Jesus said, "Thus it is written," you know, what he said is written is not explicitly stated in the Old Testament. What he says is the conclusion from the teaching of the Old Testament. The items of the specific statement are taught in several ways. Truth may be taught by a specifically expressed statement or by implication or by example, but it is still truth. It is written. I want you to notice also that when he said, "Thus it is written," and he's talking about a necessary conclusion, that tells us that a necessary conclusion is actually written. That's what we were saying to begin with. God wrote, revealed his word, and had it written in such a way that some things would be necessarily implied. Thus, we would necessarily infer them or reach a necessarily inescapable conclusion. And it is true that those things are written. We also would consider the preaching of Christ in Acts chapter 8, and in Philippians chapter 1. The story of the eunuch in Acts chapter 8 is interesting. He wasn't understanding what he was reading from Isaiah 53, And it says that Philip began with that scripture and preached unto him Jesus. As they went on their way, they came to a certain water. The eunuch said, "Behold, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" The eunuch didn't understand what Isaiah was saying. And so Philip had to help him. What did Philip tell him? Philip preached to him Jesus. And the eunuch came away with a conclusion that he would not have had in any other religion. And that is that he needed to be baptized in water. The conclusion is that preaching Jesus or preaching Christ involves preaching baptism in water for the remission of sins. You see the same thing in Philippians chapter 1 and verses 15 through 18, where Paul said that some in Rome preach Christ from envy and strife, but he rejoiced that at least Christ was preached. Well, he's not saying that these people were preaching whatever they wanted. He's talking about preaching the truth. He's talking about the motive being different, not the message being different. All of this is learned by necessary conclusion. It's a process that we understand, we use it all of the time, and it is a way that God reveals His will. To say that necessary implication or necessary conclusion is not the New Testament hermeneutic, is not the way that God intends for us to interpret the Bible, is to indict Jesus Himself, who taught His disciples to interpret God's Word that way as they studied the Old Testament. It is to indict the apostles of Jesus Christ, who taught that very way. Every time you read in the New Testament, they reason from the Scriptures. It's talking about they put two and two together and they came to a forced conclusion. Necessary implication, necessary conclusion is absolutely authoritative. It is absolutely the hermeneutic of Jesus Christ, the hermeneutic of the gospel. We do not need, nor can we afford, a new hermeneutic. It'll cause us to lose our souls. We've got to come back to the truth of the gospel. If you're here this morning and you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, let me remind you that you have an opportunity this morning. The invitation is open to you to come believing in Jesus as the Christ. The Scriptures testify to the fact that He's the Son of God, the Christ, the Savior. He came to save you from your sins. He died on your behalf that your sins can be washed away. If you believe that, you're willing to confess your faith, willing to repent of your sins and to turn unto Him, willing to be buried with Him in the watery grave of baptism, you can do that this morning. Everything's ready and we can assist you. Whatever you need to do to be made right with God, we want to help you in that. And we invite you to come while we stand and sing the invitation song.
Someday you'll answer the question of life.